The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. I'm reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 7. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you very much, Felicia. Delight to be with you all this morning. My name is Noah Crane. I've been a member at, as Trevor called it in our pre-service meeting here, CRC North, for about 15 years, and I work in campus ministry at Dartmouth College, as well as running a summer baseball team during this time of the year. And it's really wonderful to be down here. I think I've been to all your different locations over the years, but this one is new to me, as it, I guess it is new to you guys as well. Doug texted me and said, hey, could you come preach? I'm going to be going to Ocean City. And it was an easy yes from me, particularly when the options was drive down to New Jersey and sleep on a cot with 50 or so teenagers or come preach this morning. That was a very, very simple task. And I'm glad that Doug is there and I am here. Let me pray before I begin. Lord God, would you speak through me that your words and not mine would land on the ears of the hearers here this morning. Father, give us wisdom and understanding. Give us insight. Give us the ability, as your word tells us, to see the things that are unseen. Lord, you are good and you are kind, and you make grand promises to your people, and we trust in those. We thank you, Father, most of all for Christ, who makes all things possible. Amen. Well, I've intentionally given you a provocative title for this morning's sermon, How to Please God. Right, this question was foremost on the mind of ancient peoples, and I would argue it's not a question that we modern people have left behind. To keep their gods happy, the Mayan and Aztec people, they would put treasure into sacred sinkholes. They would cut themselves, and sometimes even offer human sacrifice. The Greeks and the Romans, they were always concerned with not angering their gods. Like other cultures, they built temples, they sacrificed animals to ensure that Zeus wouldn't hurl down a lightning bolt, or Poseidon wouldn't send a storm while you were out on the sea. And if you study any ancient culture of any kind, you'll find that they all had customs and practices designed to keep themselves in the good graces of their gods. Now, as modern people, thankfully, we've left behind the practices of bloodletting and human sacrifice, but have we really stopped trying to appease our gods? Now, I would claim that we haven't. Now, humanity has exchanged the gods of Zeus or Dagon or Osiris or Quetzalcoatl for the gods of youth, power, money, and countless others. See, if your god is youth, then you'll sacrifice money for the latest pill or potion or procedure to keep you young. If your god is power, you're going to sacrifice people as you use them or step on them to get your way up to the top. If your god is money, you're going to sacrifice relationships and likely ethics to keep the money flowing in. See, just because we don't worship statues anymore or spill blood to appease our gods, it doesn't mean that we're any different from our ancient peers in this area. There's a reason that the God of the Bible said firstly in the Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, this is not petty jealousy or wild insecurity on the part of God. No, this is right instruction from the maker of the universe. God knows, because he created us, that our hearts are made to worship. And when we worship anything other than him, things go awry. Well, that brings us back to my central question. How do we please God? Our text for this morning gives us the answer. It's put very clearly and plainly in verse number 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not that it's difficult, not that it's tricky. No, it's impossible to please God without faith. That should cause all of us to sit up a little straight. The writer of Hebrews has spent the prior 10 chapters explaining how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. He's writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and he's laboring to make the point that Jesus is the perfect human, the perfect high priest, and the perfect sacrifice. All of the old covenant finds its answer in him. And that this new covenant life that Jesus has ushered in is superior in every single way. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than prophets. Jesus is better than kings. Jesus is better than the patriarchs, Abraham, Moses, and Jacob. Now, the warning of chapter 10 is for them to make this new covenant theirs and to step away from Judaism and enter this new and better covenant. The old covenant, with its sacrifices, its circumcision rituals, ceremonial washings, and feast days, it's been replaced. At the time of Jesus, and it's still largely true today, Judaism had morphed into a legalistic, works-based system. This is why Jesus is so critical of the religious leaders and why the writer of Hebrews uses 10 chapters to make the point that this new covenant is better. Now, I do have some sympathy for these first century Jews, because what the writer of the Hebrews is instructing them to do is contrary to what they've been doing for their whole lives, and frankly, for many centuries now. So we can feel for them a little bit. Now, if you've ever watched a movie that involves time travel, there are always scenes, and they're played for laughs, about the disconnect between the time periods. The humor comes from the lack of understanding of new technology or not knowing the new way of doing things. Think about someone from colonial America encountering a cell phone or an ancient Greek seeing an airport. The old way of communicating via letters, that's changed dramatically. So is the old way of making long trips via boat or even horse. For those of us with teenagers, like myself, I'm sure you've heard the phrase, "That's just not how people do it anymore." Nobody uses punctuation in text messages. Nobody wears a tie to church. But sometimes it's hard to move away from these long-held practices. And we get to chapter 11. The writer of Hebrews is telling them how to understand this new covenant, how to leave a works-based system and lay hold of this grace-based system. For us modern people who aren't Jewish, the question is the same. How do I please God if it isn't through my works? If I can't earn or merit my salvation, what am I to do? Well, the answer for the first century Jew and the 21st century person is the same. It's faith. The writer of Hebrews lays the groundwork for our verses this morning in the previous chapter. In verse 38 of chapter 10, it says, "My righteous one shall live by faith." Hear that again. The righteous shall live by faith. Not works, not effort, not pedigree, but faith. The second half of that verse comes with a sharp warning. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And then verse 39, those who have faith preserve their souls. Those verses, taken from the book of Habakkuk, which was written 600-ish years before the book of Hebrews, and it shows that salvation by faith has always been in place. They've just lost sight of it. Faith as the means for salvation was always in effect, but the people had been led astray and into the false belief that works righteousness and meriting their favor with God was the new way of doing things. So if faith is the way to please God, we must answer the question, what is faith? Well, if you look it up in any dictionary, you'll get some version of a reliance or trust in a person or thing. For a slightly more robust definition, the Oxford English Dictionary defines faith as confidence, reliance, trust, or belief proceeding from a testimony or authority. That dictionary entry also includes a religious or a theological definition of faith and adds the descriptor saving faith, which is different from mere faith or speculative faith. And what that means is the faith being talked about here in the book of Hebrews is saving faith, a faith that changes your life. This is an important distinction. All of us have faith in something. You can have faith in sound construction of a bridge, that regular safety checks have been performed on it, and that it's been in use for a long time and there's been no incidents. But if you are unwilling to walk over that bridge or drive over that bridge out of fear that it may collapse, your faith isn't changing how you live your life. Your belief, your faith in the engineering of that bridge, the government's work of upkeep on it, and the testimony of others who've crossed it should give you the confidence to use it. See, mere faith says, I believe that bridge is sound and it'll get me to the other side, but then you never actually use it. Saving faith says the same thing about the bridge, but then actually walks across to the other side. Now, I've given you the dictionary definition of faith, so let's look at how the writer of Hebrews defines faith. He's made it clear at the end of chapter 10 that faith is critical. Faith is everything. And as we study chapter 11, often referred to as the hall of faith, we will see that faith is what faith is and what faith does. And by understanding what faith is and seeing what it does, we will be able to answer not only the question from my sermon title, how to please God, but we will be able to do that very thing, please Him. Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." If you look up the words assurance and hope, you'll see that they're antonyms. When you have assurance, you have full and total confidence. You can be assured that the government is going to tax you. We can hope that someday they'll change that structure and not tax us. And many politicians make that promise every year. But we have zero assurance that it's going to happen. We hope it will, but we know it's unlikely. Here, though, we're told we can be assured. We can have full confidence that those things we're hoping for are a guarantee and not just wishful thinking. Saving faith implicitly takes God at his word about the future. Faith is a supernatural confidence that the grand promises God made throughout the Bible will come to pass. One day we will be free from sin and made perfect. One day we will join Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. One day we will live forever in the presence of Almighty God. Those are utterly remarkable promises. They're too good to be true promises. And yet, we can be assured of their reality. Faith is believing the promises of God for the future. The word assurance that's used here in verse 1 is the Greek word hypostasis. It's a compound word, stasis meaning to stand, and hupo meaning under. So hypostasis means to stand under. There's a new house that's being built on my road. The dump trucks going by all the time are slightly annoying, but it's cool to see a new house being built. And right now, they're pouring the footings for the foundation. And once that house is complete, you won't be able to see that foundation anymore. But without it, that house would be unmoored and unsafe. A house needs a secure and firm foundation. And our faith stands under, is secured to, Almighty God himself. That word hypostasis is also used in ancient Greek literature to refer to legal documents deposited in the archives that formed proof of ownership. We still have these today. If you own a house or you own a car, you have a title deed, and it shows that you are the rightful owner. If someone tried to claim ownership of your home, you could pull out that document and say, no, that's my name on there. I own this thing. That's hypostasis. That's how it's being used here in this verse. Faith is the title deed to the future. And that future is better than anything that we could ever fathom. This type of faith is supernatural, and it's quite different than mere faith. Mere faith, we understand, we exercise it often. You get on the highway, as I did this morning, you drive 65-ish miles per hour, and you just believe that when you need to stop, the brakes are going to work. Your dentist says, you've got a cavity. I'm going to need to drill your tooth to fix it. We trust them. We hand over money to the bank teller. We trust that they're going to put it into our account and not someone else's. Well, most of us don't understand car mechanics. I certainly don't. Dental procedures or banking. But we operate in faith. Why do we do this? Well, our lived experience has taught us that in almost every time, the brakes work, the dental procedure goes well, the tooth gets fixed, and the money makes it to the correct place. Our own experience and the lives of others give us the confidence that these things will work out. The faith in verse 1 of Hebrews 11, saving faith, is not like the faith we have in our brakes or our dentists or our banks. That's a faith built on our lived experience. Saving faith is something God gives to us. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." It's not natural to believe in something you haven't seen. Yet Christians believe in a God we've never seen and believe we will dwell with Him forever in heaven, a place we've never seen. This is because God, through faith, has given us sight. This is what John Newton is conveying in his hymn, Amazing Grace. "I once was lost and now am found, was blind and now I see." Although the truth of the gospel is confirmed by many evidences, human nature is predisposed to reject that truth because it wants to see and experience before it believes. But even when people see and experience the evidence of God, they tend to reject it. I've had many people tell me over the years, "If I had met Jesus, if I had seen Him perform those miracles, then I'd believe. But I'm so far from that now that I just can't." But what we know is that's not true. I get what they're saying, but you only have to read the Gospels to know it's not true. Thousands of people watched Jesus feed multitudes with mere crumbs. They saw Him bring sight to blind people. They saw Him bring dead Lazarus out of a tomb alive. And they even saw Jesus' own resurrected body. And they still didn't believe. Saving faith is not based on experience. It's a supernatural faith given to us as a gift from God. Secondly, faith is the conviction of things not seen. In the first part of verse 1, we're told faith is assurance. Then in the latter part of the verse, the assurance goes deeper, becomes conviction. It's the conviction of things not seen. We haven't seen God. We haven't seen Christ. We haven't seen the Holy Spirit. We haven't seen heaven. We haven't seen any of those things, yet by faith we live every single moment as though it is a reality because we have the conviction of things not seen. Listen to how Peter described it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him." And he goes on to say, "Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." As Christians, we love Christ. We rejoice in Christ. We sing praises to Him. We just did that. We can't wait to be with Him. And we've never seen Him. That's not natural. It's a conviction given by God. This saving faith is unbreakable, unassailable, enduring, and persevering. All the examples in this chapter are people whose faith was severely tested. It never says in this chapter, "By faith, so-and-so lived out his days and died." Every single mention of these people and every single illustration of operative faith is in a testing environment. And the whole point is to show us that faith, saving faith, stands the test. The nature of saving faith is that it's unbreakable. As 1 Peter 1, verse 4 tells us, it's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The author of Hebrews defines faith as assurance of things hoped for and conviction of things not seen. Later in verse 6, he states that faith is belief. True faith, saving faith, is believing that God is who he says he is. This is not generic belief in a higher power or some assent or nod to the man upstairs. No. Here, verse 6, it says, you must believe that he is. What does that mean exactly, that God is? Well, it simply means this. You must believe in the God of the Bible, the one that is revealed to us on every single page of Scripture. As modern people, we're fortunate to have the full revelation of God, whereas the Old Testament saints only had a partial revelation. Nonetheless, they were saved by their faith based upon what God had revealed to them. Every example in chapter 11 starts with by faith, by faith, by faith. The last part of the definition of saving faith is seeking God. It's not enough just to believe that the God of the Bible exists. The devil himself believes in God's existence. So mere belief can't be enough. You must seek him. The book of Isaiah, chapter 55, instructs us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Jeremiah 29, verse 13 says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Amos chapter 5, verse 4 says, seek me that you may live. Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Saving faith does more than simply assent to God's existence. It seeks after him. Those in possession of saving faith desire relationship and intimacy with God. They seek God. They're satisfied with him. And they want to give their whole lives to him. Hebrews 11 robustly and comprehensively defines faith for us. Faith is assurance. Faith is conviction. Faith is understanding. And faith is seeking. It can also be helpful to define something not just by what it is, by what it is not. Here are two examples of what saving faith is not. Faith, or its synonym belief, is not wishful thinking. The way in which we tend to use the word faith or belief today sounds something like this. I applied for my dream job yesterday. I hope that I get it. I'm going to ask out the best-looking girl in school to the prom. I hope she says yes. I just received a scary diagnosis from my doctor. I hope the medicine's going to work. There's no assurance in those statements. It's simply wishful thinking. Believing doesn't make anything happen, contrary to what modern practice of manifesting will tell you. There's an article on Oprah Winfrey's website with the headline, How to Manifest Anything You Desire, with the subheading, Yes, Even Love and Money. I wasted my time reading that, so you don't have to. Manifestation is the practice of bringing something tangible into your life through attraction and belief. Now, it's certainly manifesting more money for Oprah, but apart from that, it's utter rubbish. Faith is believing the promises of God will happen. Not because we will it to, not because we want it to, but because he promised it will. True faith is anchored in God's character. Faith is also not the unthinking, blind faith that those who are critical of Christianity would claim. Don't think, just believe. That is not a biblical maxim. Pastor and author Tim Keller said, quote, "The Bible says that faith consists of, requires, and stimulates the profoundest thinking, reasoning, and rationality." He also said, quote, "You can't be a Christian without using your brain." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Notice, Paul doesn't say we walk by faith, not by thinking. No, he doesn't contrast faith with thinking because for Paul, faith and thinking are inextricably linked. The doubts that you and I encounter, they don't come from too much thinking, but they come from us relying on our sight, our experiences. Several years ago, I had minor surgery to remove a cyst from my chest. Doctor told me it's a simple procedure, it's a safe procedure, it's a quick procedure, we'll have you in and out. And I trusted what they told me, and I felt confident walking out of there. My confidence wavered, however, when I didn't encounter new information, but when I felt the numbing shot and I saw the scalpel. My experience, my sight, was causing me to doubt what the doctor had previously told me, that it's going to be easy, it's going to be simple, it's going to be quick. To renew my faith, I needed to think. I needed to remember. This is simple. This is easy. They've done this before. Also needed to close my eyes. See, Jesus does something similar in Matthew 6, where he says, "You of little faith, consider the birds, consider the lilies." He doesn't tell them, "Oh, just stop thinking and believe." No, he calls them to remember. He tells them to recall the things that God, in his goodness, his faithfulness, and his provision, has done for them. The faith defined in Hebrews 11 is a thinking faith, a faith that understands and comprehends. Well, now that we're quite clear on what faith is and what it isn't, we need to look at what faith does. Saving faith, that gift God has given us, causes us to understand. And from that understanding, we have conviction of things not seen. And that conviction leads to action. Simply put, faith perseveres in obedience. Verse 2 of chapter 11 says, "Faith gave approval or commendation to the men of old." Chapter 11 contains several examples of people who lived by faith. The understanding and conviction they had, the faith they had, enabled them to commit their lives to God and to persevere through trials. Verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." God created the things that we see every day. People and animals, mountains and valleys, oceans and deserts. And he did that out of nothingness, out of the unseen. Faith gives us the ability to see the unseen. That unseen future world of the new heavens and the new earth, we can now perceive. If you've ever watched a movie that has a big plot twist, and once that twist is revealed, you better understand all that went on previously in that film. Once that information gets unlocked, you can now see clearly and understand more fully. That's what faith does. It gives us new eyes, gives us a new mind, and more importantly, a new heart. Verse 4 recalls the faith of Abel, who offered to God a better sacrifice than his brother Cain. Abel was properly and reverently worshiping God by giving his best, while Cain's offering was perfunctory. Abel had faith, Cain had none. Enoch's faith was so strong, his life was so pleasing to God, that we're told in Genesis 5:24 and here in verse 5 that he did not see death. Just like Abel before him, Enoch's faith was exemplary, and it bears witness to God even to this day. Verse 7 reminds us that Noah obeyed the Lord and built an ark, not because it made sense to him, but because God told him to. All three of these men believed in God, sought relationship with God, had assurance, and had conviction that led to action. Their faith was an active faith. By faith, Abel worshiped. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah labored for the Lord. In comparison to the revelation of God that we have, these men had little. They never saw the Messiah come. They never even knew about the cross and the resurrection. Yet, from what they knew of God, they understood. They believed, and they lived out their faith through trial. Do you have this type of faith that we see here in Hebrews 11? Do you possess assurance, conviction, and understanding? Do you have a certainty that the promises God made to his people will happen? Have you renounced any claim to righteousness save that of Christ's on your behalf? Are your works a response to grace, the grace that's been lavishly given to you, and not an attempt to earn God's favor? If your answer is yes, your faith is pleasing to God. Does that mean that you're perfect? No, of course not. But it does mean that your position as a child of God is irrevocable, and that you will see the day when you will be made perfect like Jesus. But for now, you can pray like the apostles did, Lord, increase my faith. If your answer this morning is no, I don't possess the saving faith that the Bible speaks of, then I implore you to throw out your filthy rags of your own works and cling to the wonderful, matchless grace of Jesus. Entreat him to give you the eyes to see him clearly. Your good deeds will not earn you favor with God. Your works do not please him. Verse 6 of this morning's text could not be more clear. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Let me end with these truths. God is a rewarder. God is a promise keeper, and God is a savior. To please him, you must have faith. Lord God, these are wonderful and beautiful and also sobering truths. Lord, we rejoice that the saving faith that we as Christians possess is not of our own doing. It is a gift that you have given to us. You have given us eyes to see. You have given us ears to hear. You have given us a brain to understand. And you've given us a heart that will follow after you forevermore. Lord, yes, we have moments of doubt. Yes, we have moments where we fear our faith is failing. But we can lay hold of your promise that saving faith is unbreakable and unassailable and irrevocable. It will stand the test of trial, and we will be with you forever. Lord, press that more deeply into our hearts this very morning so that we might know how great and how wonderful and how deep your love is for us. I pray this in the name of Jesus, the one who makes that possible. Amen.